Man, please have a seat. We are in a series of the major events that led to Jesus' death and resurrection, and we're doing it from the book of Mark. So today we're in the 14th chapter of Mark. We're picking up about where we left off last week, which is verse 32. And Cole prayed for us, and we are excited to see what God has for us in His Word concerning the idea of His presence each and every day. When I was growing up, I had a friend named Steve who lived across the street from me. One day I found Steve on our backyard patio, and I asked him what was going on. And he said that he was playing ball in the house and broke a window, and he was hiding out. I said, well, how long are you going to be here? He said, not long, just a few days. I said, Steve, go home. Get it over with. Tell him you're sorry, that it will never happen again. Offer to do extra chores to pay for the window. It'll be fine. He said, is that how it works with your dad? And I paused and said, I'll bring you a pillow. Have you ever been at a place in your life where you had no place to go? Going home just wasn't an option. The workplace offered very little comfort. Your friend's house, your parents' house, just wouldn't work. And you felt so alone and no place to go. What do you do when you're so afraid, so fearful to struggle with questions that just don't have any answers, or answers that you don't want to hear? When there is no other place to go, for the Christian, we go to God. Jesus is nearing the hour of His death. He knows it will be an excruciating and merciless execution. So He goes to the only place He can go, a place familiar to Him, a place, a garden, offering solitude in intimacy with the Father. They went to a place called Gethsemane, verse 32. And Jesus said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with Him. When we moved years ago from Florida to my home state of Kentucky, my wife and I, stood on the front porch and watched the moving van pull away with every possession we owned, wondering if we would ever see those guys again. And then we went back in the house and we took one last visit. Yeah, it was hard. 8 years of joy and laughter and tears and fighting, because we had three kids and they didn't like each other. 8 years of watching our kids grow up in that house. And my wife and I, we moved from room to room just taking one last peek. And we saw all the dents in the wall from the hundreds of balls that were thrown. And we walked out to the sunroom, and there on the carpet was this big red stain where a glass jar of high C fruit punch exploded. No longer covered by the area rug because we sold the house and we had our money and we were getting out of town. But that last visit just brought back so many memories, good and bad. And I wonder if Jesus possessed these same feelings as he enters into the garden for the last time. This has been a place of triumph and tears for the past 3 years. And from here he could see the temple and see people entering and exiting Jerusalem. From here, he was hailed as a conquering king just 4 days before. From this very spot on Tuesday afternoon, he predicted the city's eventual destruction, and he wept over her. And from here, he now could eye a nearby hill in the shadows of a full moon. A hill called Golgotha. I have a best friend. I've told you about him before. But he possesses a unique philosophy when it comes to friendship. He has many acquaintances in his life. But he believes, however, you only need 6 friends. Because that's how many pallbearers you will need at your funeral. Any more friends than that just takes way too much effort for him. And of those 6, he only needs 1 to be a best friend that he could call in the middle of the night and that friend would come and sit with him if he needed. Well, Jesus seems to have a similar path here because as they enter the garden, he leaves 8 disciples at the entrance. And he takes 3 with him to the interior of this olive grove. He needs time alone with God. But he also needs his friends' encouragement and support. For Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. The English language doesn't do justice in describing our Lord's pain. Matthew and Mark use 3 different Greek words to depict this inner turmoil Jesus is going through. It indicates terror. It indicates intense sorrow and grief and an anguish that disturbs his soul. His sorrow is so strong, he feels like he's going to die right then and there. He knows he's not, but it feels like death is approaching him immediately. Our Lord anticipates 2 things. He anticipates the weight of the guilt of carrying the sins of the world. And he anticipates the imminent separation from his heavenly Father. These are new feelings that he has never experienced. From time eternal, Jesus has never felt guilt and he's never felt abandonment. And so he asked his best friends to keep watch, not as military sentries, but to keep watch with him, to pray for him, to pray for themselves. I've been in ministry nearly 40 years. And in that time, I have witnessed many individuals in anguish and pain. The teenage boy that I counseled who helplessly watched his parents' marriage die. The Christian wife who lost her unbelieving husband in a tragic boating accident. The loving couple who lost their infant child. The business owner who lost everything. The family of a suicide victim left behind to grieve alone. The wife who had forgave her husband's infidelity only to relive the pain when it happened again. I physically held up a young woman whose brother had been murdered. As she sobbed uncontrollably and collapsed under the weight of her own sorrow. And then I had to tell her father that his only son was gone. I've seen so much suffering, and so much hurt, and so many who had their faith tested. But in every case, there were friends who came to support and comfort. And they in turn turned to God for strength. Sent to our knees in grief, prayer reminds us that we are not abandoned children searching desperately to find answers and maybe even to find ourselves. We know our identity in Jesus Christ. He made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Look at that last phrase. You belong to God. He loves you. He claimed you with the death of His Son on a Roman cross. And you are never the same because Jesus Christ died for you. He has plans for you. Despite the distress you may feel at times, despite the loneliness you may feel at times, despite the emotional pain you may have in your heart from time to time, you are never alone. You'll never be alone at any time in the future. We pray knowing that He listens to us. Sometimes we go to Him with our joys. Sometimes we go to Him with our hurts. But we must always go to Him. And as we go, the more we become like Him. As we read His Word and as we pray and talk to Him, the more we become like Him. I mean, studies have shown that people who live long lives together eventually begin to look alike and talk alike and even think alike. This has given my wife great cause for concern. But as we walk with God spiritually, we take on His thoughts and His truths and His attitudes and His heart. Intimacy with God is no burden. It is a delight. When we're hurting, when we're grief-stricken, He holds us and He comforts us and He reminds us we are never alone. God always answers the prayer of one in need. He answers in different ways, but He always answers the prayer of one in need. And the prayer of His Son was answered that night. Luke tells us, an angel from heaven appeared to Him and strengthened Him. Now you may never see an angel, but God will never abandon you. And you will never be alone. Okay, let's go back to our story, verse 35. Going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from Him. Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. And He's speaking of the cup of suffering, His torture leading up to the crucifixion. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will. So what happens is Jesus comes into the garden. He leaves 8 disciples at the entrance. He takes Peter, James, and John into the interior of the olive grove, and then He leaves them. He is out of earshot, but He stays within eyesight of the 3 where they could see Him. He drops to His knees, and then He collapses to the ground as the weight of His mission bears down upon Him. And frankly, we grow a little uncomfortable with this narrative when we read it. I mean, we like to think of Jesus as the conquering King and as the miracle worker. He was 100% human and 100% divine. And here His humanity comes to the forefront. And we tend not to like that. I mean, He seems more human now than ever before. He was never more weak. He was never more sad. He wrestles in prayer just like we wrestle in prayer sometimes. Throughout his ministry, prayer was his safe haven, but not this night. I mean, these are the words of someone who is brokenhearted. And at this moment, he doesn't look like the one who's going to open the doors of heaven for us. Man's only hope is lying in the dirt. And through his tears and the sweat and the blood that is mixing in with the sweat because his capillaries have burst and he is so intense right now. His words are underscored by sobs and punctuated with long periods of silence. In his pain, he addresses his father with intimacy, Abba, Father, which could be translated Papa, Daddy. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And God's heart must break over what he sees and hears. I mean, his own son groveling in the dirt, crying in the dark. What father wouldn't answer a request like that? What father wouldn't come running? But on this night, heaven is silent. Three times Jesus makes his request. And three times the Father says no. And we read this and it leaves us feeling a little awkward here. But we have to understand, Jesus is not a coward. It is not cowardice to attempt to avoid death. Bravery is defined by actions, not feelings. Every one of us is afraid sometimes, whether we like to admit it or not. Courage is facing our fears and doing what is right. And it's not fair to compare Jesus with other Christian martyrs who seem to embrace death. Christ does not fear death. He already knows what's on the other side. The difference is that martyrs die for a cause. Jesus will die for the sins of the world. Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus became sin on the cross. All the sins that had ever been committed before that moment, all the sins that were being committed at that very moment, and all the sins that were going to be committed in the future, even in April of 2018, somehow were placed on Jesus when he was on the cross. The impending physical torture gave his humanity pause, but it's the spiritual torment of the divine man experiencing for the first time sin and the guilt of sin and becoming sin. And also the abandonment of his father when Jesus was on the cross and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Theologians believe at that point that God had turned his back on all that sin. And in doing so, he turned his back on his son. We have no comprehension of the pain and suffering he endured. But we do know our pain. We know our loneliness. We've all possessed troubled hearts. We've all cried into our pillows. We've all had tortured thoughts that grasp for answers that just don't come. And we've all pleaded at one time or another, God, help me. God, this isn't right. This isn't fair. God, please don't let this happen. God, you said you would help me. Do it right now. And sometimes heaven is silent. And we don't understand why, and we don't understand God's will. But I'm telling you, what is important And what is necessary in those times is obedience. Because obedience always precedes blessing. See, we want the blessing immediately. We want it instantaneously. And obedience must come first. To do what is right. To do what God expects. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. When things are good, when things are bad, you trust. In all your ways, submit to Him. Some translations have acknowledge, which includes submission, which includes obedience. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. If you do the trusting, God does the leading. When you don't understand why God is taking you in a certain direction, it becomes a test of obedience. To grow spiritually, God must take all of us through obedience checks. He'll ask you to do things and continue to do things that just don't seem to make any sense. The Passover feast that Jesus just ate with His disciples before arriving at the garden commemorates the Israelites being set free after 400 years of Egyptian slavery. And if you remember the story, or you remember the movie The Ten Commandments, Moses, or Charlton Heston, leads them to the Red Sea. Okay? There are mountains on either side. The sea's in front of them. The Egyptian army is behind them in hot pursuit. They are at a dead end. And they start to doubt. Why are we out here? Did we miss God's will? I mean, we felt like He told us to follow Moses. That's what we've done. But look, we're about to die. We didn't have to come out here for this. God has them exactly where He wanted them. It looked impossible, but God did not make a mistake. And you may be at what you think is a dead end in your life. You may be saying, hey, we're never going to get out of debt. I'm never going to solve this problem with the kids. I'm never going to find a job. There's no hope for our marriage. You may be kneeling in your Gethsemane right now, and you're praying for answers, and you're praying for direction, and you're saying, hey, listen, very little in life makes sense all the time. And I'm telling you, you're going to despair and you're going to be depressed if you try to figure all of this out on your own. You won't. Because some things just don't make sense. And the world can't explain it. But I'm telling you, if you will stay faithful and if you will obey, if you'll keep doing what is right, one day you're going to see in the light of eternity how all of these things fit together. And until that time, when God tells you to do something that just doesn't seem to make sense, do it anyway. That's what Jesus did. He was obedient to God's will. There was no booming voice that said, this is my son whom I love. There was no dove that descended from heaven and landed on his shoulder. This is Gethsemane. This is not the Jordan River. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. It's not the beginning. God has spoken, and His Son will obey. Jesus didn't debate the best path. He did not ignore God's plan. He rises. He wipes the dirt from His face, and with fresh resolve, He lifts His eyes upward, and He confesses, not my will, God, but your will. And His hands no longer clutch the grass in despair. They're raised toward heaven, reaching for the cup from His Father's hand. I mean, this is a horrible cup. It is a cup with suffering. It is a cup with the wrath of God for sin, for centuries past and centuries yet to come. Though it is a cup that Jesus dreads, He takes this cup. Because more than He fears the cup, He loves and trusts the hand from which it comes. And because Jesus did that, we are never the same. We have hope. We know we're never abandoned. During this time in the garden, Jesus had several encounters with the three, Peter, James, and John. Now, some theologians believe that the part we read earlier is interspersed with this next part. And it was just too confusing to try to tell it at once. So we have one part and another part, but they intersperse. Other theologians believe that this happened in chronological order, and then this happened in that same order. Regardless of how it happened, it happened. And this is what we read. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I want you to know that when you nod off during my sermon, I know. And then I tell God on you. And some of you should be expecting a plague of locusts any day now. I want you to know. For the disciples, this garden offers a quiet place to rest. They huddle together to keep each other awake, but the day has been long. And the Passover meal is settling in their stomachs. And one by one, they fall victim to the late night. Three times Jesus returns, and three times he finds his friends sleeping. In his emotional torment, he desperately needs their support and their encouragement and their prayers. And the first time, you'll notice, he singles out Peter, chastises him for taking a nap. Maybe because a few hours earlier, Simon Peter boasted that he was willing to die for Christ. But now he's not even willing to stay awake. Perhaps he should have had coffee in the upper room instead of wine with his Passover meal. Jesus is rocked with sorrow and pain while his closest friends snore and drool on themselves. And we read this and we think, hey, if only they knew. If only they knew that this moment was critical for the salvation of the world, they would have stayed awake. And then we sort of boast to ourselves, I would have stayed awake. Oh, yeah. Everybody else could have fallen asleep. I would have been there for my Lord. I would have walked over and put my arm around him and held him up, and I would have stayed alert. Really, would we? We're asleep to the opportunities that God gives us every day. Asleep to the opportunity to invite someone who doesn't have a church home to come to church with you. Hey, Easter's just in 3 weeks. And statistics say that if you ask 10 people to come to church with you on Easter Sunday, 8 are open for an invitation. And yet we're asleep to those opportunities. We don't even think about them. Either we're apathetic or we're too concerned about our own needs or too distracted to pray. I don't know if we would have been there for our Lord. We don't show it now. The closing events of his life are now in motion. And nothing can stop them. His enemies cannot take his life. But he will lay it down voluntarily so that one day we can enter the gates of heaven. Because Jesus died for us, we are never the same. We have hope. Billy Graham died on February the 21st. But you know, in the early 2000s, Billy Graham described what it would be like when he died. He said this: someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am right now. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. That's our promise. That when we leave here, we will go into the presence of God. That because Jesus Christ died on the cross, we're never the same. Our eternal destiny has changed. Jesus took on our sins, and He forgave us. We can now come to Him and repent. Say, my life is yours. And it is. And we are never the same. During this song, I just ask that you give thanks as you sing the words. Give thanks to God for what He has done for you. Would you stand, please?